New things I declare. Our thoughts this morning are on our dear local brethren and all of our fellow saints across the world who are enduring at this time severe trials of their faith. Together we are sympathetic to their suffering for Christ, and we share with them in their heavenly hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is that living hope made possible and made real by the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, how blessed are these words, especially in the times of our refining trials and suffering. Our theme text for this morning's service is taken from the beautifully prophetic 42nd chapter of Isaiah. Verse 9 says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." The chapter is a prophecy of Jesus and the plan of God as given to his chosen people, natural Israel. But as we know, of course, natural Israel did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah when he came in the flesh 2,000 years ago, despite being given this prophecy and the many others that pointed to him. Our Lord himself undoubtedly knew the promise of these scriptures, not only as a man, but as the Logos or Word of God when they were first given to Isaiah. Just this past Sunday, a dear sister read to us the first 9 verses of Isaiah 42 as a testimony to the character of our Lord in his final hours. She specifically called attention to the comfort ministered by God to his son through his angels in the Garden of Gethsemane, foretold in verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." Through the Holy Spirit and whatever knowledge of his prehuman existence was granted to him when he became a man in the flesh, our Lord Jesus would have recognized his work and had confidence in his purpose from these words. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Based on this understanding, we can make the hypothesis that the new things mentioned in verse 9 of Isaiah 42 likely have to do with our Lord Jesus and his work. There could be no doubt this prophecy is about Jesus when we read verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Now, there are other scriptures that mention or compare new things and former or old things. In our discussion this morning, we'll consider but some of them, as they are many. We will also look at our theme text in more detail, specifically how it correlated with one of the seasons of the year. The perspective that this detail gives us will lead us back to perhaps one of the most fundamental contrasts of all things, that between life and death. We'll see how the scriptures direct us from life and death to hope and resurrection. And that will cause us to look at our Lord's resurrection appearances in more depth before we conclude by lightly touching on the hope that resurrection provides to us, those that have consecrated our lives to the Lord and to his work. Let's first consider old and new in scripture. The contrast between new and old in scriptures is quite familiar to the true students of the Bible. In the New King James Version, which we will use almost exclusively today, the two words occur together in 14 different verses. Some examples include, "Don't put new wine into old wineskins." "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And there, finally, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Whoops. Sorry, I'm a little behind. It would definitely be interesting to study each of these in more depth. Something we notice right away is that they are directly related in each case to Jesus Christ and something he said. The old-new contrast is much more ubiquitous in the Bible than you might think by just hearing the number of 14 verses. In fact, there are larger prophecies, synonyms for old and new, and implied references for these throughout the scriptures. For example, we'll read several more verses here. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And one very familiar to us, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now, these new things from our correlation of other scriptures reference clearly the kingdom work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We haven't made a precise count, but we think that there are probably well over 50 direct uses of old and new throughout the Bible. Perhaps many more, hundreds, that are indirectly referenced in the scriptures. Clearly, this concept is not an accident, but a design, particularly when we start to look at these scriptures in more detail. Jehovah God has set his purpose. He set his purpose in the earth. Shall it not be accomplished? Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Now let's talk about our theme text and the season that we referenced earlier. Of course, that season is the season of spring. You all know that. And spring is perhaps the most hopeful time of the year. It is the fresh start after the long cold winter. It is a symbolic time of life, more so than at any other season. Plants grow vigorously. Animals give birth. Rains replenish the earth. Excitement and anticipation bring new hope. Indeed, it is a time of new things. And we recall our theme text here from Isaiah 42. There is no doubt of intent on our Creator's part to correlate the spring season with new things. The Hebrew word for spring forth in our theme text is samach, Strong 6779, which means to sprout, and is often translated grow. Consistent with the Creator's grand design, in Genesis 2, 4, and 5, we are told that the details of the plants and herbs were determined before they grew in the earth and before they sprouted in the field. Is this not the same with all of God's creations and his dealings with man? Everything has been set in its order. And further along in Genesis, we read about the Garden of Eden. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In this case, we are told that even the trees of the glorious Garden of Eden sprouted out of the ground. They were at one time new things. It's an interesting thought, isn't it, to wonder if the tree of knowledge of good and evil typifying the present evil world, and the tree of life, typifying the millennial age and ages to come, were likely also sprouted out of the ground. This word of the Lord is compared to this process of sprouting and growing in the blessed picture of Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This teaches us an important concept that the Lord's word, the purpose of Jehovah, is the foretelling of what will be done in the heavens and the earth. Spring, the season of growth, is the metaphor to show the accomplishment of Jehovah's will. Now, we know, of course, that the Passover occurred at this time of year as well. The lamb brought into the house on the 10th of Nisan was approximately 1 year old, born in the previous year's spring. Our Lord's death coincided with the Passover celebration, and therefore so did his resurrection. In the accomplishment of God's plan and purpose, the symbolic passing away of old things occurred with the completion of our Lord's earthly walk in death, when he nailed the law to the cross. And through the tear in the temple veil that occurred simultaneously to his death, he opened up a new pathway for us to follow him into the holy and ultimately into the most holy, if we were to follow him all the way into death. The apostle tells us that we can enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. The Hebrew word for spring forth is a fitting literal word for the time of year, but it's also used prophetically to confirm the Lord's will and purpose. And we observe and conclude that many scriptures containing this word discuss new things from both a literal and a prophetic standpoint. And here are but two examples that we'll share with you this morning. The first is from Psalm 132, 13 and 17. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. There will I make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. The second is from Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 16. Behold, the days are coming, say the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David, a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Do you see an extra special blessing in these two pictures? Psalm 132 prophesies about the chosen people of God, specifically referring to Jesus Christ and the church. The power of the Lord, the horn of David, will sprout or grow, and a guiding light will be prepared for the Christ. This is the heavenly phase of the kingdom that sprouted up in the gospel age. In the second example from Jeremiah, we see a direct picture of our Lord Jesus as the branch of righteousness. His righteousness was fully earned and proven at Calvary, and his judgment and righteousness will be distributed throughout all the earth, the earthly phase of the kingdom in the millennial age. And we see in verse 16 that she is mentioned. She is the new Jerusalem. She will be called the Lord our righteousness, picturing the bride, the church, taking on the name of her bridegroom. See also Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Both of these pictures represent new things declared in prophetic scripture, told long before they were done. Now, let's transition to the concept of life and death. There can be no reasonable dispute about death, neither in its certainty nor in its sorrow. To deny that death and the dying process occurs to all humans and manner of living things is to misunderstand life itself. We were created to live. Death is the enemy of life. Death is the unfortunate consequence of the sin, the disobedience first shown to God in Eden. The penalty could not have been more clearly given, as shown on this slide. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2:16-17. When Eve and subsequently Adam heeded the lie of the serpent over the truth of this pronouncement, because remember the serpent said, "You will not surely die," the course of humankind became inevitably tied to death. None in history have been able to overcome the pain, the suffering, and the shared emotional toll of the loss of life. In furtherance of the original lie told to Eve, men were not satisfied with what the Bible taught about death, and they sought relief in another similar lie, that man's soul doesn't die. We believe that the scriptures are clear on this point. The soul that sins shall die, from Ezekiel 18:4 and verse 20. And then here Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." Man was not wrong, though, to still hope for life. And scriptures reflect clearly the hope for life that man has felt since death came upon him. One verse earlier in this text in Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope." That's in verse 4. This is a truth. And we find this reflected in so many different dimensions of the human experience. Many men, whether enlightened by Christ or not, have hope in the future, hope in something better. For many, these are what the false doctrines of eternal security and the immortal soul appeal to. This built-in expectation of something beyond the sad dying and death found in this present world. Alexander Pope was perhaps the most notable English poet of the early 18th century. He wrote an epic poem entitled "An Essay on Man" in Epistles to a Friend. Now, Voltaire, the great French writer, once said of Pope's essay that it was the most beautiful and the most useful and most sublime didactic poem ever written in any language. So you might want to read it. It's long. However, Voltaire would later change his mind. But that's not our point. An excerpt of Pope's poem contains an oft-quoted phrase heard and said by many. See if you can recognize it as we read. "Hope humbly them, then, with trembling pinions sore, wait the great teacher death and God adore. What future bliss he gives not thee to know, but gives that hope to be thy blessing now. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed. The soul uneasy and confined from home rests and expatiates in a life to come." It is the intent behind this common thought, hope springs eternal, that we note here, and of course, the expectation of a life to come. To many of many faiths and backgrounds, there has been a lot more to life than just the here and now. And we agree, given the tragedy and the suffering felt in this sinful world, if this life alone were it, how sad indeed we should all be. But our Creator gave us this hope that's identified here by the poet, and it is innate to all living things, especially sentient beings. Now, especially for those who seek the giver of all of life, the great Jehovah, this hope is founded and not forgotten and not traded for short-term pleasure or for gain. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Now, this quote from 1 Samuel 2:6 is spoken by someone that we, of course, remark at how they lived their life and how they did something of faith to the Lord, which was to dedicate their son, Samuel. Of course, these are the words of Hannah in her prayer after Samuel was born, and she consecrated him to Jehovah. Is there not hope here in her prayer and a specific reference to a future resurrection? I think so. Now, let's turn to this concept of resurrection. That is the basis of a hope for life to come. That was demonstrated for us in the scriptures in many different examples. We are most familiar with the New Testament temporary, not permanent, resurrections performed by our Lord during his 3.5 years of consecrated life here on earth. The New Testament Greek word for resurrection, of course, as we know, is anastasis. But do you recall that resurrection as a term doesn't appear in the Old Testament? Although it occurs 3 times in terms of 3 miraculous examples of someone being raised back to life. One of these is performed by Elijah. You recall that due to severe famine in the land, Elijah had stayed with the widow and her son. And with the Lord's blessing, their cruse of oil never ran dry. Nevertheless, the widow's son fell sick and died. And after praying to the Lord, Elijah was able to revive the dead widow's son. That's found for us in 1 Kings 17:22. 2 more examples of raising from the dead occur as a result of contact with Elisha, and both are recorded in 2 Kings. One is at Elisha's hand after he prays to God, and the other is when a dead person comes in contact with Elisha's bones. In Hebrew, as far as I can tell, these miracles were not referred to as resurrections, but more revivals, as signified by the common Hebrew word kaya, 24:21, which means to live, and is translated revive in the verses that explain these events. But in the New Testament, the concept of resurrection is more formally documented and elaborated upon in the Greek language. Our Lord Jesus drew a lot of attention for the miracles that he performed, especially those in which he raised the dead back to life again. And since his life and miracles were popular, there is naturally more descriptive history about these events in the record. In the case of Lazarus, he was raised from the dead, the Greek word here being igiro, a common word meaning to waken, and commonly translated raise, arise, or stand. And likewise, for the raising of the widow's son in Nain, this word was used. In the case of the raising of the daughter of the synagogue ruler, Jairus, it is also igiro that is described in her raising. After calling her to arise, she then stands up. And you'll remember that Peter, through the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, raised Tabitha in Acts 9:40, and he called her to stand up. But again, the word was igiro for her rising. Now, when the messengers of John came to ask Jesus if he were the Christ after performing so many various types of miracles, he responds, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Each of these raising from the dead examples were demonstration of Jesus and his power, and of course, the power of the Holy Spirit and the apostles that was to come, and were very much like the healings that he performed in the sense that they were not permanent. Each of those raised from the dead and otherwise healed in these miracles would end up dying later, not being restored to life everlasting nor to a level of health or perfection that would have prevented other illnesses and problems. And yet these miracles were all foreshadowed in the prophets and themselves foreshadowed a much greater miracle, the resurrection. Metaphorically speaking, Jesus even used the word egiro, to rise, to describe his own resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That's taken from John, the second chapter. In all of these cases that we've considered so far, the word resurrection is not used. For the most part, the translators got it right and did not apply the word resurrection to the raising of the dead. And with the exception of Jesus' resurrection, the raisings from the dead were, in all of these cases, like revivals, where a life was lost in death, and then through miraculous power, the person found life again. So why the difference? To find the answer, we should look at the meaning of the word translated resurrection, and then consider how it is used in several scriptural examples. The word resurrection occurs 41 times in the King James Version, anastasis 42 times, but the word resurrection 41 times. And in 39 of those times, the word indeed is anastasis, a standing up again, a sense of which is greater than just being raised, implying a standing to a perfect condition. Just as Adam was representative of all men and women, he once stood perfect without sin. This is what we're talking about. In Matthew, it's interesting, in Matthew, this word resurrection or anastasis isn't used until the 22nd chapter. And here, this is the discussion where Jesus addresses the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, and they were trying to trap Jesus in a logical dilemma of an argument by asking him about a woman, a hypothetical woman who had seven husbands, if you recall, which one of her husbands would be hers in the kingdom, if indeed there's a resurrection. And after Jesus answers them correctly and lawfully, he says these powerful words: "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus's point was that Jehovah did not stop being the God of the patriarchs when they died. The fact that he was referred to as their God meant that there would be a future standing of them again. Although dead now, they would be living again at some future time. In the book of Mark, the same encounter is the only context where the word resurrection is even used. So we'll consider a couple of examples from John, and then we'll get to Luke. Martha speaks of anastasis in John 11:24, understanding that something great was in the works right before the resurrection of Lazarus. But it was a greater raising that she talked about when she said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." This is now different, not only because Mary excuse me, Martha puts a timeline on it, the last day. But because Jesus explains it and clarifies this for us, this is life everlasting. We would have to ask, what would be the point of raising Lazarus at the last day if the raising of the dead then were not a restorative process to a better than dying condition under sin? In other words, why would he raise him when he did if it was the anastasis? The timing wasn't right. And conversely, why at the end, at the last day, would he only rise him up and not give him a restorative standing up again? Now, in addition to the 39 times that anastasis is translated as resurrection, it's translated three times as other words in the New Testament. We'll consider two of these as they contain slightly different thoughts, but helpful insight into the resurrection. The first of these is found in Hebrews 11. Women received their dead raised to life again. The word here, raised to life, is anastasis. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, also anastasis. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Because verse 39 says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, it is very likely that these women and the others mentioned here demonstrated so much faith in the promises of God that they believed something that wasn't even explicitly explained in the Old Testament. That they believed in this anastasis, and that was the source of their faith and their justification as heroes of faith. It's an interesting thought to think about. One example as well that we think would be among these women would, of course, be Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who acknowledged God's power to raise the dead. Now, as a result of these faith, these women and these others were reckoned as heroes of faith, but their names don't explicitly appear in the text. The other example we'd like to consider is one that occurs in Luke. And this is the very first case where the word anastasis is used chronologically in Scripture. And it's the prophecy of Simeon, who was kept alive by the Holy Spirit until he could meet the young Jesus. Then Simeon blessed them, his parents, and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." We understand this rising here in this verse, anastasis, is something that would apply to both natural and spiritual Israel, but is nevertheless a standing again, both for the remnant of natural Israel and for the faithful gospel age saints. And of course, those that fall here in this verse would be natural Israel into her disfavor and the corrupted system of spiritual Israel at the end of the age, Babylon. Of course, after all of what we've considered now, it may seem obvious to you, and I hope it does, that Jesus is once again the central character in our discussion on resurrection. This is explained for us in great depth in 1 Corinthians 15, and we do not have time to read the entire chapter, but we'd like to. We encourage you to as well, especially on this day. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read four verses, and these are some of our favorite excerpts from the chapter that relate to our topic of new things. We're going to read verses 20 to 23. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." This chapter links the resurrection of Jesus to our faith. explaining that the resurrection of the dead is now possible because he, Jesus, was first resurrected. Death is the old thing, as he explains later, and so is corruption, meaning the perishable, the decayed, and therefore the dying process. Life everlasting and life eternal are the new things, all made possible through our Lord's sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection, the very first of the new things. Now we'd like to transition at this point to a more emotional part of our discussion, a beautiful part of the discussion, but nevertheless one that might tug at our heartstrings a little bit. Our Lord's death and his subsequent resurrection are without a doubt the most important of all subjects in the Bible. They are the center of God's plan, and the intricate architecture of the scriptures declare them and their importance to the reader over and over again. They demonstrate God's unspeakable, indescribable gift of love for his creation, 2 Corinthians 9:15. It should be no surprise to us then that together these two events reflect the single greatest act of love in the universe. And therefore, it should also come as no surprise to us that these two events should have that emotional effect upon us and upon all those who appreciate them and love God. The joy we feel at the moment of a child's birth, the sorrow we feel for the loss of a loved one, these are the strongest of the many emotions that pull on the heart with the human experience of life and death. Imagine, if you can, the emotional state of the disciples on this third day, resurrection morn. Just 2 days earlier, they witnessed their master being falsely accused and being put on the cross. In addition to the grief, shock, fear, and doubt surrounding this sudden turn of events, they would have certainly felt a great sense of loss and disappointment. And now add to this the circumstances of the night before he was put on the cross, the night where they shared a table together, and he taught them and gave them so much, undoubtedly fueling their hope and their zeal. The greatest possible crescendo of excitement and love, followed by perhaps the greatest descendo into despair. Probably the worst 18 hours or so in all of history. Now imagine observing a portion of the terrible things that our Lord endured, his agony in the garden, the betrayal of a friend, Peter's denial, false accusations, being mocked, being scourged, being shamed, and suffering the ignominy of being called a blasphemer of his own father. Before being hung as a criminal on the cross, all culminating in that moment when he said, "It is finished." And for sure, his disciples knew at this point that he was dead. And as hard as that must have been to believe, that they might be given this experience after he triumphantly rode in Jerusalem not a week before. But that Jesus died and that he was resurrected, there could be no question, no doubt, because this had been witnessed by Peter, the disciples, the women, and about 500 brethren at once, and even by Paul, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-8. Our focus today in our considerations and on this day, Resurrection Sunday, should be to turn from confusion and grief to joy and to hope. And it was for this reason that Jesus appeared to his friends upon his resurrection after his death, but before he ascended to his Father. There are 11 scriptural reports of his appearances, and it is likely that a few of these are the same remarkable events shown from different perspectives by those who witnessed them. Now, I'd like to direct our attention to a few of these so that we might share in our brethren's emotional uplift back up again. Let's go to the garden tomb early in the morning on the third day, and we pick up with the account in the book of John. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture, he must rise again from the dead. John 20, verses 1 to 4 and 8 to 9. Now Mary Magdalene was full of love for our Lord, and she obviously demonstrated her faith in Jesus' words and the healing that he had given her. She was not afraid to take action, to be present at the garden tomb, perhaps just in sorrow, but maybe also with some small grain of subconscious hope that our Lord had given to her. In her excitement or anxiety, she ran back to fetch Peter and John, who, it seems, literally when they heard that the stone had been rolled away, literally raced each other to the tomb to see it as she had described. Can you imagine being there? Verse 9 tells us that they didn't understand that Jesus would be raised on the third day, despite the fact that he had both symbolically and literally told them at least four times that he would. The Gospel of Matthew indicates that the Pharisees were worried about his body disappearing on the third day, fearing his disciples would claim his resurrection. But the thought here tells us that his disciples were not expecting, or had not, due to their suffering and their emotional pain, truly processed what the Lord had said. Now, continuing on in this account of John, Mary is standing outside the tomb, now weeping. She sees two angels in the tomb and ask her why she is crying. And she explains that her Lord has been taken away, and she doesn't know where he's been taken. She turns around, and she sees a man that she believes to be the gardener. But it's really Jesus. Whoops. Sorry. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master" or "teacher." And Jesus said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." John 20, verses 15 to 17. Whoops, sorry. Can you imagine how Mary must have felt weeping over her Lord, not really sure what was going on with his body, and then hearing Jesus say her name, undoubtedly in a most precious way that she recognized. Overcome, she apparently reached for or tried to fall upon Jesus, so thrilled to recognize him that she wanted to touch him. For from the garden tomb early in the morning, we're going to go to the road to Emmaus in that afternoon, where several of the disciples were walking later that day. For the sake of time, we'll summarize the account and read several scriptures from Luke 24. Now, after the two disciples saw the empty tomb and Mary Magdalene met Jesus, they were walking on this road to Emmaus, a village maybe about 8 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they were joined by a stranger who was our Lord, unbeknownst to them, who asked them, "What kind of conversation is this you have with one another as you walk and are so sad?" They told him of the events of the previous 3 days and then said, but we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. They indicated then how they were astonished to find the tomb in the morning, to hear that Jesus was alive and it had risen. It didn't make sense. They must have been excited but confused. Despite calling them foolish for not understanding what Jesus had told them, Jesus, who was still unrecognized by them, encouraged them to have faith that all these things that they had reported to him were foretold by the prophets. And then Jesus proceeded to give them a thorough lesson from Scripture on this topic. All of the prophecy in the Word of God, the Old Testament at this time, that points to him. His words greatly inspired the disciples, and so they asked Jesus to stay with them. And when he had broken bread with them, they were drawn back to perhaps the many times that he had done so with them before, and most certainly at the Last Supper, just a few days earlier. And when they saw him break this bread, they recognized it was him. He departed their company for the time being, and they asked themselves a question that we can all quote and captures their emotional state so well. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Brethren, can you imagine going for a walk for hours with Jesus and having him tell you how the scriptures declare him? This is something I think we should all look forward to as we commune with him shortly in heaven. When Isaiah prophesied for God saying, "New things I declare," the new things were all that was shared and expounded upon by our Lord to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, by the end of this third day, a few of the disciples knew for certain that their Lord had risen. He appeared to more of them later that evening and again a full week later. But even despite these and later resurrection witness occurrences, including when he was a man on the shore, and then when he appeared to doubting Thomas and showed him his wounds, it was still hard for the followers of the Lord to stay encouraged. Why? Well, they felt the loss of our Lord daily. And they were used to his words being there to encourage them throughout his earthly ministry. But he was gone for the most part. And they were still unsure of what they should be doing now that he had died and had come back as a spirit being, as he appeared to them relatively infrequently over the next 40 days. Can you imagine just how raw the emotions of these disciples must have been? How they were being prepared for the Holy Spirit to fill them up. There's one lesson in this emotional journey for us, if not many, many lessons. But the one I'd like to point out is that in order for us to be the best that we can be in the service of the Lord, our heart needs to be prepared. We need to be unburdened from the cares of this life, made ready to accept as much of the gift of the Spirit as we can take in, so that we can then serve each other as well as the early church did. These disciples would become the pillars of that church, the apostles. And so this brings us to our final area of study in this hour, our Christian hope. Each of us in this room and listening online has hope for the future. It is both a little hope and a big hope. Goodness in small things now, happiness, peace, joy, etc. But also hope in the more meaningful things to come. If Christ is in you, the scriptures say, it is the hope of righteousness, the blessed hope of our calling, the hope of our glory. We are to rejoice in our hope, and we are to abound in it with joy and with peace. There's so many scriptures that bear on this topic. I have to tell you, I have probably 20 to 30 pages of scriptures that would apply just to this section. The New Testament is filled with inspirational gifts of hope from the Heavenly Father through His Son. Now, because we have accepted His invitation to join Him through faith now, because we have chosen to follow Him by laying down our lives to live for Him, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, which is what we've been doing here, then certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans 6, 4 and 5, beautiful passage. And the Apostle John confirms for us our resurrection hope. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. It is a familiar and precious promise to the saints of God on this side of the veil that we should see our risen Lord, and that we should even be like Him. He has a divine nature. He is a giver of life, having life within Himself. But John tells us this is not a fanciful hope, but a productive one that purifies us, that sanctifies us, that completes our work here. Let's read from John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. No study of the resurrection would be complete without this beautiful lesson being taught here in the New Testament. And of course, in John chapter 5, we have some verses that are very exciting in a much broader perspective for hope. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The lesson is taught to us through the two resurrections here, one to life and the other to judgment. The resurrection to life is, of course, as we shall see, for the church. And the resurrection to judgment is for mankind as a whole, who will need a period of judgment under a mediator to help them to learn righteousness thoroughly. It is not a resurrection to damnation, as it is commonly translated. And I refer you to Acts 17:31 that helps explain this resurrection to righteousness better. Our understanding of the old things, the acutely progressive nature of sin into death, the law, God's character and righteousness as revealed in the Old Testament, teaches us that the principles and grand design of our Creator are everlasting. Because of sin, however, caused by man's desire to have knowledge of good and evil, this put him in a place where he could no longer have a standing under the perfect and all-powerful Jehovah God. And so, God chose a special people for His name so that He could deal with them through a special mediator that would provide atonement for the difference between the now sinful nature of man and God's perfect holiness. This mediator was the law covenant and its arrangements. This law covenant, although rooted firmly in God's character, would become an old thing because it was temporary. Used as an example for that chosen people Israel and for ultimately the whole world to demonstrate that a greater, more permanent, and perfect arrangement would need to be set up. This new mediator would be none other than Jesus Christ Himself, but accompanied by the church. And it is in this sense that the apostle explains to us, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead, he is the new thing that will replace the old. He and his church will be the mediator of the new covenant that will be established with Israel in the coming kingdom to bring resurrection and ultimately righteousness and life to all. So the next time that you're walking through a spring garden, when you see new life as it springs forth in buds, remember that you too have passed from death unto life. And if God's providences and the seasons of life mean you can only walk in this garden in your mind's eye, how much more blessed are you to have received abundant mercy through a living hope, confirmed by the Lord's word and through the patience and comfort of the scriptures. And therefore, on this anniversary of the resurrection morning, it is also our blessing to see, our blessing to have been told in advance that not only will the former things come to pass, but that new things have been declared. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Beautiful picture for us. For he that tells us he is the living one and was dead, and behold, is alive forevermore and has the keys of death. The one that told us that has also promised us to wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The first things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. Dear ones, as we celebrate today our Lord's resurrection and what he accomplished for us personally and for all the earth and its inhabitants, let us walk in newness of life. Let us sing in our hearts a new song as we aspire to be with the Lamb on Mount Zion and sing before the throne. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory. May the Lord add his blessing, and I apologize for going a little long.